your mother, of your father, of your teenager. There's a need for encouragement. Where does it come from? Where do we get this? Take heart! You can do it. Go for it. Be bold and courageous. Don't be frightened. Don't be afraid. Where does that come from?
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. I wished I'd asked that. That's the name of our series from the book of John. We're in chapter 16, verses 29 through 33. The specific question we're looking at today, how do you find courage? Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Bostein. Josh, a universal need now, yesterday, tomorrow, and that, of course, is encouragement. And while you'll be showing us the path to encouragement, this passage in John also has some sobering predictions in it, doesn't it?
Well, it certainly does, doesn't it? And especially in light of those sobering predictions, we need spiritual courage, spiritual encouragement. And it's my prayer, Todd, that this would do that for us all. We would come away from this with a fresh sense of courage to live the life that we're meant to live for Jesus.
The ironic goal of pulling encouragement from a passage that says you will have tribulation. Originally delivered on Mother's Day, you'll hear some references to that. Let's go to John chapter 16. Here's Josh.
John chapter 16, verse 29. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." This is God's word. Amen. Do please sit down. How do I find courage? How do I find the encouragement that I need? Maybe you're someone who's not feeling as if you need much encouragement. This morning, things are going well. It's a good day. It's been a good weekend. Your family's doing fine. Your job is fine. This is a good day. You don't feel like you need a lot of encouragement. You're pretty buoyed up already. The wind is in your sails and you feel like life is pretty much plain sailing. Things are going well. It's pretty smooth. On the other hand, you may be here this morning really feeling like you need some encouragement. Perhaps your family is not doing so well. You know, we're celebrating mothers, and yet perhaps you're confused about your own relationship with your own mother. Or you wish you had children and you don't. Or you wish your children were doing better than they are. I believe this passage is designed to give us courage. Jesus says, take heart. Be encouraged. And my goal is that you would experience that spiritually this morning. Now, there's a huge need for that kind of encouragement today. Jordan Peterson, the well-known Canadian psychologist, is going around in many ways, all over the world, to huge audiences, giving people courage. In fact, he has a motif for that. It's a lobster. And he's described how, in his view, the biochemical realities of a lobster and the brain have some similarity to human brains at a sort of fundamental level. And he's described how lobsters, when they're feeling encouraged, when they're feeling strong, kind of stand up straight. And so he's telling people that they need to, as it were, stand up straight, to actually physically stand up straight, and therefore they'll feel encouraged. It will affect you biochemically in some way or other. And maybe Jordan Peterson is right about that. I don't know. But I do know it's deeper than that. That there is a need for a spiritual courage today. If you're graduating from Wheaton College, if you're a mother, if you're a father, if you're a teenager, there's a need for encouragement. Where does it come from? Where do we get this? Take heart! You can do it. Go for it. Be bold and courageous. Don't be frightened. Don't be afraid. Where does that come from? Well, here in this passage, John, I think, has structured this to lead up to this giving of Jesus, giving to us, take heart, on these three ways. First, there's faith. Then there's realism. And then there's power that comes from Jesus. The faith is in the beginning of the passage, verses 29 and 30. And there you can see, it feels as if the disciples seem as if they've got it. They're there. Now we understand. Now we've got it. You're no longer speaking figuratively. That is, you're no longer using different picture language. It's not complicated anymore. It's not metaphorical. You're speaking plainly. And to some extent, that's true. Jesus is speaking more plainly now. And so, it seems clearer to them, but now they're super confident, and they think they've got it, and they think they believe, and they think they've got it nailed. It's almost like, yeah, okay, Jesus, we got this, we're there. And yet, Jesus, in the very next verse, will say, do you now believe? Really? Have you really got it? How about you? Do you believe? Really? It's easy, isn't it? In a place like Wheaton, with all the heritage of biblical Christianity around this town, it's easy, isn't it, to go up through the church, to be taught in Sunday school as a child about Jesus, and then at one level to have all the right answers. Yeah, you can tell, you know the basic parts of the gospel. Jesus came at Christmas, he came, he died, Good Friday, he rose again Easter Sunday, he's coming back, and so you've got it. But let me ask this, do you believe? Can you actually tell a story of how Jesus has encountered you? So easy, isn't it, to hide behind the kind of, yeah, I believe because I know these things, but do you know him? Really? Do you really believe? It's like, yeah, I got it. Really? Can you tell the story of how Jesus has encountered you? And maybe the reason why you don't have spiritual courage or encouragement is because you need to actually commit your life to him, and you need to actually know him and not just know about him. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, I'm glad you're here. So I'm praying that there'll be no one who will leave this morning without an opportunity to receive spiritual encouragement. So it's faith, but then it's also realism. And the realism is in the middle portion of this passage. It runs from verses 31 to 32 there. And Jesus kind of pulls them up short. Do you now believe? And then he do you really believe? And then he tells them what's actually going to happen. No, actually, you're going to be scattered. So even the best disciples can mess up at times. Even the apostles, they're scattered. And he says, you're going to leave me all alone. And then he kind of steps back and gives some theology for them. Well, actually, I'm never alone because the Father's always with me. So God, in his very essence, in his nature, we believe, because the Bible teaches us, is love. You cannot be love without loving something. And so God, in his very nature, is a trinity, is triune. This is why the Christians, unlike other religions, the Christians believe that God is trinity. One of the reasons is because we believe that God is love. And you cannot actually believe that God is love from all eternity unless you believe there's someone for him to love. And so in his very essence, God the Father loves the Son, and the Spirit, as it were, is the love that glues the trinity together. He's love. He's never alone. But then there's this reality about us. we're not God. We do mess up. We do make mistakes. I'm a sinner. I make mistakes. No one looks shocked. We all do. It's so important to have this realism, because otherwise we can live in sort of fake bubbles of pseudo-piety without actual community. You know, the church is not perfect. If you're going around looking for a perfect church, you know, you're on a quest that you'll never achieve. If you find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll only spoil it, you know. The church is not perfect. The pastors are not perfect. The elders are not perfect. The deacons are not perfect. Your small group is not perfect. In fact, the more you get to know the people in your small group, you're probably going to be, yeah, amen, I believe they're not perfect. Why? Because church is a hospital for sinners. They're scattered. It's actually not just that they're not perfect. They leave Jesus. I mean, this is a huge thing.
Josh will continue to sort through the imperfection of believers in just a moment. But first, we wanted to take a second to let you know you're listening to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. In just a few minutes, we'll tell you how some resources, some things that will help you in your devotional growth, are available to you and where to pick those up. In the meantime, though, back into John chapter 16, here's Josh.
So we believe doctrinally, when you become a Christian, you're born again, you're given a new nature, but you're not yet in heaven. You still are tempted, and this side of heaven, you will still sin. He who says he has no sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. Realism. It's hugely important on Mother's Day. You know, we put pressure on mothers and fathers, parents in general, to train up a child in the way he or she should go, and then when he is old, he will not depart from it. Absolutely true. Normally, that's the way it works. But there are things that you cannot arrange, namely grace. You can train your child, but grace is the sovereign work of Christ by his Spirit. It's the gift of God. It's in his gift, not yours. Ruth Bell Graham, wife of the famous evangelist Billy Graham, wrote a book about some of the difficulties of parenting. And at one point, she has a phrase in it, which I think is very helpful, where she says, mothers, talking mothers in particular, mothers should aim to do the possible, but leave in God's hands the impossible. It's God's grace. This is what drives us to our knees as parents. Lord, would you please intervene? Now, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he should not depart from it. Yeah, do Bible study at home. Yeah, do prayer at home. It will make a huge difference, massive difference. Your children are not going to be perfect. You know why? You're not. And so there needs to be this earnest desire to do everything we can to train up the children in the way they should go, but at the same time, a relief and a release from the huge, frankly, legalistic pressure to just be like, yeah, I've got to be perfect. Who are you kidding? Not God. Jesus says, no, actually, you're all going to be scattered. And yet he's in charge. And yet he gives courage, which is the goal of this text and the goal of the sermon. So we go then to faith, realism, and then power. Power, which is the last verse in the passage. Verse 33. And there Jesus is just absolutely, I mean, obviously he's the Lord Jesus, but I'm just blown away whenever I look at the way, carefully, the way he teaches. It's just absolutely brilliant. If you want an advocacy, an apologetic for Jesus being God, just look carefully at the way he teaches. It just blows your mind. Well, it's a both and. It's what I call stereo listening. So on the one hand, Jesus is saying, you're going to have trouble in this world. This is the realism. You're going to have trouble in this world. You know, Jesus never did what so many preachers do, which is tell people that if they follow Jesus, all their problems are going to go away. No, they're not. Everyone's going to have trouble in this world because that's the kind of world we live in. We live in a world of pain and difficulty. I mean, that's the human experience. Because of sin and the rebellion against God, our world is messed up. And there's beauty and there's brutality. And that's the common human experience. But then when you follow Jesus, then you're pressing against the world system. And things can be really hard for you. You know, people don't want you to follow Jesus. They don't want you to not sleep around. They don't want you to be pure in your thought life and have a marriage that sticks together. They don't want you to invest in your children. They want you to invest in your career. And you're pushing against all these things. And there can be trouble. You'll have trouble in this world. But then on the other hand, he says, but in me, you'll have peace. Why? Take heart, or be encouraged, or have courage. I have overcome the world. Now, here's a temptation for a preacher to use spiritual slogans or cliches. There are all these spiritual slogans or cliches these days, aren't there? You know, let go and let God, whatever that means. And you know, what would Jesus do? The answer to what would Jesus do would be, you know, walk on water or heal the sick or raise the dead, which is something I usually don't do on Monday morning. You know, what would Jesus do if he had to pay his taxes? Well, apparently he'd, you know, he'd go fishing and get a fish out of the lake and then put out of the mouth a coin and pay the temple tax, which, you know, would be nice, but you'd have to be a huge fish to pay the taxes in Illinois, I think. But it's a temptation for spiritual sloganing and cliches. We've done the realism thing. We don't want to do that. So here the word overcome has a sense of victory to it. And the word victory is related to the word that's used by Nike. It's the Nike word. So here's a cliche, you know, Jesus just did it, so you can just do it. I mean, that will preach. But it's not a cliche. It's a spiritual power. So what is that? Well, in England, one of the lesser known but very influential godly Christian leaders now gone to heaven, and he was kind of always in the background, never wanted to be kind of front and center, but very influential. And his nickname was Bash because he had so much courage, Bash. Bash would go around giving talks to teenagers. And this is his ministry, ministering to teenagers. And he had a particular talk about courage. And the talk was on Daniel, who in the Old Testament, of course, a great figure of courage, dare to be a Daniel, courageous figure, Daniel. But Bash would teach on Daniel and say, this is the way you get courage. What did Daniel do? Daniel purposed, and then Daniel prayed. Because it comes through, Jesus says, take heart. It's in him. We need his power. He prayed. Purpose prayed, and then he prospered. Not materially, of course, not materialistically, but prospered in the sense of being all that you are meant to be and having the courage that you need, the heart that you need, the encouragement you need to do what it is that God has called you to do. And I want no one to leave this morning without the opportunity to make that commitment and to pray that prayer, to have that heart, that courage from Jesus himself. Let me leave you with this, because I don't want it to be simplistic. One of the great hymn writers was a poet called William Cowper. William Cowper was also a really gifted poet and was kind of like a bridge figure between in the English language, between Alexander Pope and then the Romantics, Coleridge and Wordsworth. William Cowper was also a follower of Jesus and a Christian. And William Cowper was also, throughout much of his life, went through seasons of great depression. We don't know exactly why. He tells us that his mother died when he was six, and he reflects on that loss a lot. We also know that when he was at school, he was very seriously bullied. He says at one point that the article of clothing with which he was most familiar of his bully was the bully's shoe buckle, because he was kicked so often. When William Cowper was in his 20s, he got a preferment, an opportunity for a huge job in London. But it was, you know, for such a job, you're going to be grilled, you're going to be interviewed pretty seriously. And something about it he couldn't face up to, and he had a major depressive episode. He went to a little village in England called Olney. Olney was where a pastor was preaching and shepherding a man called John Newton, famous for the hymn Amazing Grace, and also famous for launching the anti-slavery movement of people like William Wilberforce. And William Cooper was also anti-slavery, and in fact wrote a sonnet praising William Wilberforce for standing firm against all the accusations he was having in support of that movement. And John Newton shepherded and cared for many, many people of the evangelical generation at the time, including William Cooper. And while William Cooper was there, they together, Newton and him, put together a hymn book that was called The Only Hymns. And one of those hymns gave us the phrase, God moves in a mysterious way. But the hymn goes on, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps upon the sea and rides upon the storm. And William Cooper wrote that hymn around the time when he was going through another serious depressive situation. And there's another verse in it where he says this, ye fearful saints, saints being real Christians, people with real faith, you fearful saints, fresh courage take. Receive it, take it. Fresh courage take. The clouds you so greatly fear will break with fresh blessings on your head. That's been my prayer for you this week. The clouds you so much fear will break with fresh blessings of courage, encouragement, whether you're a mother, father, graduate, on your head. Let me leave you with this, because we're going to sing a really well-known Luther hymn in just a moment. And Martin Luther, when he was reflecting on Jesus' famous words about those who have this real faith, Jesus says, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, come and enter your rest. And Luther's reflecting on the phrase faithful and thinks about how you translate it back into the Hebrew. And if you translate it back into the Hebrew, it's related to our word amen. And what Luther says there is that the faithful ones, those with real faith, are the amen lute, or the amen people, or the yes to God people. Is that going to be you? Will you receive this word from Jesus? Take heart.
That's Josh Moody, and this is the God-Centered Life. Wrapping up towards the end there, you said yes to God people, the yes to God people. So let's jump back to your stereo listening illustration. Are we saying yes to God if we embrace the statement that we'll have trouble in this world?
Yeah.
Instead of panicking and wondering where God is when that trouble actually appears.
Oh, yeah, that's exactly right. I really think that's right, Todd. It's so easy, isn't it? I mean, I find the same. I'm sure you do as well. When something difficult happens, especially when it's surprising, it's so easy to panic and think, oh, it's all gone wrong. Where are you, God? And of course, we can feel those things. But here we are, this great promise, take heart, I have overcome the world. And from that, we can have courage.
And it's part of Bible study, actually hearing God say, tribulation will come.
Yeah.
So we don't really have an excuse to be surprised when it does.
We shouldn't be surprised. We do live in a world where there is trouble. And though that's a hard truth, it's a comforting truth, because we know that God is still in control.
And he understands.
He understands.
He's certainly not surprised by it either.
No, he's not. And so we don't need to be.
Excellent. Thank you so much, Josh. I want to let you know that GodCenteredLife.org, our website, is where Josh is putting some things that he hopes would be helpful to you in your devotional growth. There's books there. Past studies are there. The entirety of this John study, which we're wrapping up today, is available there. If you want to go back and start from the top, if you're just joining us, that might be an option for you. And there's a way for you to partner with us. And if you're able to give us a donation of any amount, we'll send you Tony Evans' book, Winning Your Spiritual Battles. It's a great and powerful little read. Yours in return for a donation of any amount at GodCenteredLife.org. Next time we get together, a brand new series from an old but timely book.
When justice goes forth, so justice goes forth perverted. Wrong is right. Right is wrong, It's all turned on its head, upside down, inside out. It's perverted. What a timely word is the book of Habakkuk.
We'll crack open the book of Habakkuk next time we get together here at God-Centered Life. One more time, GodCenteredLife.org, our website. And this is your invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.